my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of our study today is, I believe, one of the most fascinating and interesting themes in the whole of Scripture. It is a recurring theme, beginning in Genesis and taking us right the way through the Scriptures, ultimately to the Apocalypse. Now, if we ask ourselves, what do the cherubim signify? Or of what are they symbolic? The answer would be that the cherubim are a beautiful and composite figure of God manifestation. They are used in the Scriptures to indicate the very presence of the glory of Yahweh and to show forth symbolically the principles upon which God was to manifest himself, first and foremost in a son, and then ultimately in a multitude. The details of the cherubim are given to us in the Scriptures in the form of progressive revelation. That is to say, that each time we read of them in the Word of God, we are told a little bit more. Information is progressively released as we go through the Scriptures. Beginning in Genesis, where we have just one verse with very, very little detail indeed, and then we're told a little more in Exodus. We're told a little more in Kings and Chronicles. We're told a fraction more in Psalms and in Isaiah. We're told a lot more in Ezekiel. But it isn't until we reach the Apocalypse that we are then able to put together the full and composite picture of what the cherubim represents. A feature of this progressive revelation of the cherubim is that each time we consider them, as we go through the pages of Scripture, we are then introduced to a new facet, as it were, of the cherubim, something which perhaps has not been told us before. And so we begin then with a little, and we end with much detail. And when we think about it, of course, not only does that aspect make us search the Scriptures for the information that we require, but that aspect in itself is indicative of the very principle of God manifestation. Beginning with one, Yahweh himself, the great creator and the sustainer of the universe, then manifest in a son, and then ultimately manifest in a multitude taken out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Now we are introduced in the Scriptures to the subject of the cherubim in the closing verse of Genesis chapter 3, where we read that Adam and Eve, having been driven out of the garden after the transgression, then God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So the cherubim were placed, we read. They were placed at the east of the garden. Now the word that is rendered here, placed, means actually a whole lot more than simply to put or to place. In the original Hebrew, it means to dwell, to abide, to lodge. And so the verse would be better rendered, he caused to dwell at the east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim, etc. And that is confirmed by vine. But he actually goes one stage further, and he translates the verse, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he caused to dwell in a tabernacle, the cherubim, and a flaming sword. Which is an interesting translation, because it adds weight to the suggestion by Brother Thomas that because the cherubim at the east of the garden represented the presence of Yahweh, that it was here then that the center became established for divine worship and instruction for Adam and Eve and for their family. And if that is the case then it would be to here at the east of the Garden of Eden that Cain and Abel would have brought their sacrifices, their offerings, as detailed for us in Genesis chapter 4. It's very symbolic, of course, that the cherubim were placed at the east of the garden. The entrance to the tabernacle in the wilderness faced east. The temple also faced east. East is the direction of the rising sun, and it is used symbolically in the scriptures to describe the dawning of that day without clouds when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams. So the fact that the tabernacle and the temple faced east would serve to remind Israel that it was to the dawning of that day that they were to continually see. And so it was with the cherubim in Eden. They were at the east of the garden, which was presumably the entrance, because the function of the cherubim was to guard access to the tree of life. The tree of life, we understand, we're told in the scriptures, was in the midst of the garden. And so the cherubim were then situated at the entrance, the east of the garden, to guard or keep the way of the tree of the life. So the entrance to the garden was at the east. Adam and Eve were driven out eastward, and the cherubim were then situated between them and the tree of life. Now, just one further thought concerning the cherubim and the east. We won't go into it in any detail because this is the subject that Brother Reg will deal with this evening when he speaks upon the cherubim in Ezekiel. But it is in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, we won't turn to it now, that we read of the departure of the cherubim and the glory of Yahweh departing there. And they are depicted in the vision as departing by the way of the east. We read that they depart from the temple by the way of the east gate, and then they stand upon the mountain on the east side of the city. Symbolic of the literal departure of the glory of God from Israel. But now quickly, if we will, turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Because here we have a prophecy of the return of the glory. And we notice that just as the glory of Yahweh departed in this vision by the way of the east, so we read here in Ezekiel chapter 43 that the return of the glory is again from the east. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Verse 4, and the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. The glory of God as manifest in Christ and the saints, the kings of the east of Revelation chapter 16 verse 12. We'll leave it at that, brothers and sisters. Brother Reg will no doubt have a lot more to say on that subject this evening. And so coming back then to Genesis chapter 3, we suggest, following the idea of Brother Thomas, that the cherubim at the east of the garden, as representative of the presence of Yahweh, and to which Adam and Eve and their family resorted for worship and instruction, and unto which they brought their offerings. Now we understand that this phrase here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 24, cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way, can be rendered cherubim even a flaming sword which turned every way. So it is possible then that the cherubim and the flaming sword were actually one and the same. It's quite feasible. And if that is the case, then the cherubim in Eden would have the appearance of a flaming sword which turned or faced every way, and that the faces of the cherubim then would be in the sword, or perhaps in the flame of the sword, facing every way, just as the faces of the cherubim in Ezekiel, faced every way, north, south, east and west. Now when we consider the fire of the cherubic flaming sword here in Eden, our minds obviously go to the description of the cherubim and the fire particularly in the first chapter of Ezekiel. We won't turn to it. But there in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4, Ezekiel describes how he saw a fire enfolding itself and a brightness round about, and out of the midst of the fire came the likeness of the four living creatures, the cherubim. And he then goes on to say in verse 13 that their appearance was like burning coals of fire. And then in verse 14 that they ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now I think it's reasonable, brothers and sisters, to assume that the flaming sword of the cherubim here in Eden had at least some, if not all, of the characteristics of the fire that we have just read there from Ezekiel chapter 1. In which case then, perhaps one of the functions of that flaming sword would be to consume with fire the offerings unto Yahweh which Adam and Eve and their family would bring, provided of course that the sacrifice was acceptable and that it showed forth the true principle of redemption, namely the shedding of blood. And if acceptable, then fire would flash forth from the cherubim with the appearance, as it were, of a flash of lightning and would consume the sacrifice. And if unacceptable, like Cain's offering of the fruits of the ground, then the sacrifice would remain unconsumed, an offering unto which God had not respect, says Genesis chapter 4 verse 5. Now with regard to that particular aspect of the cherubim in Ezekiel, we have no clear statement of scripture affirming it nor denying it. And Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel makes it perfectly clear that it is an inference. He calls it a fair inference, which I believe it is, a fair inference that he has drawn from various examples throughout the rest of scripture. Examples, that is, of God answering men by fire. Turn with me then, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 9. Here we have the occasion of the induction of Aaron as high priest over Israel. And God shows his approval of all that has been done by sending forth fire to consume the offering upon the altar. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before Yahweh and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Now if we look at the opening verses of the following chapter, Leviticus chapter 10, we find that God again sends forth fire, this time not to consume the offering, but to consume those that had made the offering, or what they thought was an offering. Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire and approached God in a way that he had not commanded. Chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord which he had commanded them not. And there went out fire from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died. All of which of course confirms what the Apostle Paul tells us, that we should serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for he says our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And that's Hebrews 12 verse 29. So here then, God sends forth fire to consume Nadab and Abihu, who had openly defied him and had attempted to approach him in a way which was foreign to the way in which he had decreed. It was opposite to the way. opposite to the way of the tree of life. There are, of course, other examples in Scripture of God sending forth fire to consume the sacrifice upon the altar. Elijah, in his contest with the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18. David's sacrifice of intercession, when he pleaded with God to be forgiven after he had numbered Israel. That's 1 Chronicles 21. And then again at the dedication of the temple built by Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Those then are the examples upon which Brother Thomas bases his suggestion concerning the flaming sword of the cherubim consuming the sacrifices of Adam and his family. But in addition to that, let us just consider one or two further thoughts. There is no doubt that as well as supplying coats of skin for Adam and Eve, the slaying of that animal to provide that covering would be used by the Elohim to teach Adam and Eve of the principles of redemption. There's no doubt about it. And those principles would then be passed on by Adam and Eve to their family, because that would be their duty and their responsibility to teach them of those things. Sin had now entered into the world, and therefore there was the need for sacrifice, the need for redemption. But where to bring the offering? Where to bring the offering? Surely, where better to bring the offering than to the very entrance to the Garden of Eden itself? Just as in later years Israel brought their offerings to the door or the entrance of the tabernacle in the wilderness, indicative of the ultimate sacrifice, that of the Lamb of God, who is the way, the door, the means of access whereby those would enter in into eternal life, and whose desire it is to ultimately take of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that privilege is promised in Revelation chapter 2 verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And again in Revelation 22 verse 14 it is promised to those that do his commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to enter in and partake of the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And so essentially then, we feel, essentially, the cherubim in Eden speak to us symbolically of the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as the cherubim was the judge or arbitrator of those that aspired to partake of the literal tree of life, so Jesus has been exalted to the position of judge of all those who aspire to partake of the spiritual tree of life. The flaming sword of the cherubim also has its counterpart in that of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he too will wield a sword in the ultimate, the sword of judgment, with which he will discern between those that are righteous and those that follow the way of the unrighteous. Access to the tree of life being barred to the latter, but open to the former. And in that connection, Brother Madeley, in his beautiful little booklet entitled The Cherubim, which I understand is available on the bookstore, he points out that it is only if we are prepared to submit ourselves to the sword now. And the sword that he's speaking of course, is the sword of the Spirit, the two-edged sword of the Word of God. It is only, he says, if we are prepared to submit to the correcting influence of that sword now, as a daily exercise in our lives, that we can have hope then of escaping destruction by the one who will wield that sword in the final judgment. Now, when we try to picture in our mind's eye exactly what the cherubim in Eden looked like, we find it most difficult. because there is so very, very little information given. Just a verse, and that's all. And were it not, of course, for the rest of Scripture, we would know next to nothing about the cherubim. Because the only description that we have in Genesis chapter 3 of the cherubim actually concerns the sword and nothing else. We're told that it was a flaming sword and that it turned or faced every way. And that's all we're told about the cherubim. We're told about the function of the cherubim. We're told nothing at all, other than that, concerning the appearance of the cherubim. Just a description of the sword. And so the sword of the cherubim, then, is obviously the important and the predominant aspect here. We've already seen how that the cherubim and the sword were probably one and the same, anyway. And that the faces of the cherubim could be in the sword, or in the flame of the sword, facing every way. Now it is suggested by some, and it's certainly worthy of consideration, that holding that cherubic sword at the east of the Garden of Eden would be an angel, one of the Elohim. One cannot be dogmatic, of course, but it's an interesting thought, particularly when we compare it with examples that we have in the rest of Scripture. Compare it, for instance, with the angel of Yahweh that appeared unto Joshua just prior to the attack upon the city of Jericho. We won't turn to it, but it's in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and we're told there that the angel had in his hand a drawn sword. It was a sword that was not in its sheath. It was a drawn sword. It was in the angel's hand, and it was there ready for action. Now, we're not suggesting that that was the cherubic sword, not at all. But what we are looking at are certain similarities that are worthy of note. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 23. Here in Exodus chapter 23, Israel were told of God's intention to send before them this angel who would go before them, and he had the specific duty of keeping them in the way. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee, verse 20, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. My name is in him. And so we see the similarity here. The function of the flaming sword of the cherubim in Eden was to keep the way of the tree of life. The purpose of this sword-bearing angel that accompanied Israel in the wilderness journey was to keep them in the way. The way that ultimately, for those few that were faithful, would lead to a partaking of the figurative tree of life. Now, no doubt, brothers and sisters, it was this same angel, the angel that safeguarded Israel in the way, it was this same angel that opposed Balaam when he set out to curse Israel. The details are in Numbers 22. We won't turn to it. But again, we're told there, if we look at it in our leisure, we find that the angel there has a drawn sword in his hand. It was not in its sheath, it was in the angel's hand, ready for action. A sword with which he would no doubt have slain Balaam, had not the ass turned aside. And what does the angel with the sword say to Balaam? He says, in Numbers 22, verse 32, behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me, said the angel. Thy way is perverse before me. The way of Balaam was perverse before God. It contrasted totally with the way of the tree of life. In fact, it was the very opposite. And the Apostle Peter picks this point up in his second epistle, and speaking of those that troubled the ecclesia in his day, he says in 2 Peter 2 verse 15, they have forsaken the right way, and they are gone astray following the way of Balaam. They have forsaken the right way, and they're gone astray following the way of Balaam. And so the apostle highlights that contrast between the right way, the way of the tree of life, and the perverse way, the way of Balaam. And so coming back then to Genesis chapter 3, we see that the primary function of the cherubim placed at the east of the Garden of Eden is explained for us there in the last few words of Genesis chapter 3. It was to keep the way of the tree of life. To keep the way of the tree of life. Now we must not assume from that that the purpose of the cherubim was to bar the way, and that was all. The word keep certainly doesn't mean that. Not at all. In the original Hebrew, the word keep, as used here in Genesis 3:24, means to guard and to preserve. Admittedly, of course, the way was barred for Adam and Eve to return to the garden and to take up where they had left off. Indeed, the whole purpose of driving them out of the garden is explained for us in verse 22 of this chapter as, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth. Partaking of the tree of life would have conferred upon them immortality, of which, as sinners now, they were totally unworthy. And so the way was barred for them to return to the garden and take of the tree of life. But access to eternal life was not barred forever. And that's why the word keep the way of the tree of life is used rather than any other word. Because access to the tree of life is possible, ultimately. Jesus Christ himself tells us that. And so what is it then that keeps or controls the way to the tree of life? What is it that bars it to one and opens it to another? Compliance with the commandments of God. We're told that specifically in the Apocalypse. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right of way, right of access, it means, that they may have right to the tree of life, Revelation 22 verse 14. And so we believe then that by the very use of this special word keep, meaning to guard or preserve, that the function therefore of the cherubim at the east of the garden was not just to bar access to the tree of life, but to teach and to instruct Adam and Eve of the means or the way by which they might ultimately obtain access to all that it symbolized. That would be really keeping and preserving the way of the tree of life. So that although Adam and Eve could not now physically tread their way through the garden to the tree of life, nevertheless, entrusted to them instead was the means whereby they could tread that way spiritually, and so in the mercy of God achieve the same end in the ultimate, and if they were found worthy. And when we think about it, brothers and sisters, we too have a responsibility to keep, to guard, and to preserve the way of the tree of life. We need to keep the way of the tree of life in the sense that we need to keep in the way and not stray from the way of the truth. And we need to guard it and preserve it against those who would pervert the way. Balaam was a perverter of the way. We've already seen that. And similarly, there were those in the ecclesia at Pergamos, described by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 as those that held the doctrine of Balaam, because their way was also perverse before God, and by their influence they sought also to pervert others from the way of the truth. And so it is our responsibility then, is it not, to keep and to preserve the way of the truth in all its purity. And we can be assured, brothers and sisters, that if we do that to the very best of our ability, then God will keep and preserve us a place in his coming kingdom. We think of Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me. And we get an extension of that aspect in the very meaning of the word cherubim. According to Young's concordance, it means those held, those grasped fast. And similarly, God will hold us fast through all the vicissitudes of life, but only, brothers and sisters, if we grasp and hold fast to the way of the tree of life and tenaciously keep to those things. Now, it's a very interesting study to pursue throughout the scriptures, with the use of a concordance, the many times in which God uses the phrase the way. It's a very profitable exercise to compile a chain reference, starting here in Genesis 3 verse 24 with this phrase, to keep the way of the tree of life, and then go throughout the scriptures the various references and the various expressions that God uses to describe the way of the truth, and each of those expressions incorporates the word way or the way. The following examples that we've got here are not actually in any scriptural order for a chain reference, but we'll give the chapter and verse anyway for those that want to make a note. And so we read then, this is the way, walk ye in it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Teach me thy way, O Yahweh, and I will walk in thy truth. Psalm 86, verse 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 9. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8. And then we read that at the time of the flood, all flesh had corrupted his way, God's way, upon the earth. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. Of Moses we read that he said, show me thy way. Exodus 33, verse 13. And then with references far too numerous to go into this morning, we have the way of holiness, the way of peace, the way of righteousness, the way of Yahweh, the way of understanding, the way everlasting, the way of salvation, the way of wisdom, the way of truth, the way of the just, the perfect way, the right way. And so we could go on. Most profitable exercise, brothers and sisters. Take a concordance and go through all the expressions concerning the way. And that's just the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that all those aspects of the Old Testament are combined into one, and they are described there in the New Testament simply as the way. Consequently, we read of Saul of Tarsus persecuting those that were of the way. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. We have Jesus then saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, verse 6. And again he said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. And then in direct contrast to that, the scriptures warn us to be on our guard against certain other ways, which, although they are appealing to the flesh, are the direct opposite of the way of truth, the way of the tree of life. We read in Proverbs, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. And so we have the contrast there between the way of the tree of life and the way of death. And again we read of the way of the ungodly, the way of the slothful, the way of the wicked, the way of the heathen, the way of Balaam, the way of Cain. And so we could go on. All of which, of course, are ways which are opposed. Ways which would lead us astray from the way of the tree of life. The word way, as used here in Genesis 3, and also in the examples, the Old Testament examples, in a way, that we've quoted, is the Hebrew word derek, D-E-R-E-K, and it means the trodden path, and it comes from a root meaning to walk or to tread. Hence the exhortation to Israel, this is the way, the trodden path, walk ye in it, tread ye in it. Now, brothers and sisters, the fact that our walk in the truth is along a trodden path, of course, gives us great encouragement. The fact that it is a trodden path means that others have walked that way before us. Hence the fact that it is a trodden path. And so the problems and the examples of those that have walked that way before us, and particularly the worthies of old, are recorded for us in the scriptures for that very reason. They are recorded for our learning and for our admonition, that we may be better fitted thereby to walk in that way of truth ourselves. Never forgetting, of course, that the greatest of all those who walked that way was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he walked that way perfectly, though he was tempted in all points as we are. And the Apostle Peter speaks of Jesus as leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And so for us then, the way of the truth is not an uncharted route, as it were. It's a clearly marked and it's a well-trodden path with instructions as to how best to negotiate that way, clearly contained for us here in the Word of God. We're not walking along an unmarked route, brothers and sisters. We have the directions, as it were, and all that is required here for us in the Word of God. If we go astray, it's purely our own fault. We cannot complain that we were without instructions or directions. They are contained for us here in the Word of God. And thus the wise man exhorts us in the Proverbs, ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established, turn not to the right hand nor to the left, remove thy foot from evil. Proverbs 4, verse 26. So concerning then our walk in the truth, our way, our trodden path along that way which God would have us go, God has made these numerous references in his word that we may learn and take example therefrom. But out of those references that we've listed, there was one that we did not mention, and we want to rectify that now. In fact, we want to turn to it. It's in Jeremiah chapter 6. It forms part of an exhortation which God gave to his people through his prophet Jeremiah, an exhortation which, sadly, they failed to take heed to. In fact, as we shall see from this very verse, they rejected it outright. They rejected it flatly. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? The good way. And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We will not walk therein. And so here then was a direct refusal by the people of Judah to walk in the old path, the path of truth, wherein is the good way.
They preferred to instead to walk in the way of the heathen. They turned their backs upon the way of the tree of life, and they preferred instead to walk in the way that could lead only on into death. Further on in Jeremiah, the prophet states categorically that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so we need God's guidance to show us the way. And that can only be obtained from his word. The psalmist clearly recognized this when he wrote in Psalm 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so without the illumination that is provided for us in the word of God, we are attempting to walk in the dark. And let us therefore have our feet firmly shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we may be enabled thereby to walk, as the apostle says, not after the flesh, but after the spirit. We have seen then how that in Genesis chapter 3, the way of truth is described there for us as the way of the tree of life. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden lest they should take of the literal tree of life and live forever. But in his mercy, God set before them, as he has also set before us, the way whereby access can ultimately be gained to all that that literal tree symbolizes: eternal life. Now, to all of Adam's race, prior to Christ's perfect offering, that way was one of sacrifice as constituted in the Mosaic law, which, although it pointed forward to Christ, could never really take away sins, neither could it make the offerer thereof perfect. But when Jesus came, he was able to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." In Jesus was the very embodiment of the way of the tree of life, the means of access whereby those who truly seek that way can attain unto all that it promises, eternal life. Turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 9. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle is speaking of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he's speaking specifically of the inner, or the second portion of the tabernacle, which was beyond the veil and was designated the holiest of all, or the most holy place. The point that the apostle is making here is that access to that of which the most holy place was figurative, that is, eternal life, could only be made through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle therefore designates Jesus as the way into the holiest of all. The way into the holiest of all. For he is the only way to eternal life. He is the only way to the tree of life. Hebrews 9 verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Verse 5, "And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Neither can we, brothers and sisters, because that's the subject of the next address. "Now," he says, verse 6, "now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But," verse 7, "into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present." Verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And the apostle then goes on to develop his exposition, and we'll pick it up again in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 11. We're running a bit short of time. We were going to mention 11, 12, and 13. We'll go straight into verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us, now see how beautifully the apostle now is merging from exposition to exhortation. He's saying, because that is so, this is what we must do about it. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and has promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so Jesus then is that new and living way whereby we have access to the holiest of all, eternal life, through his shed blood. That for us is the way to the tree of life, the new and living way. The principle, of course, was the same under the old way, because it was typical of the new. It still spoke of Christ in its way, but only in type and only in symbol. The apostle points out that it was not the very image of those things, but it was a shadow of good things to come. And so, in conclusion then, let us briefly remind ourselves of the terms and the conditions that govern our eventual partaking of the tree of life. We've already mentioned the references. Revelation 2 verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And Revelation 22 verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. There are other expressions in the Apocalypse that speak of eternal life. As well as the tree of life, there is the water of life, the book of life, and the crown of life. But our considerations are particularly concerned with the way of the tree of life and how to gain access thereto. It is to him that overcometh and to those that do his commandments, said Jesus, they have right to the tree of life. And brothers and sisters, we need to mark that well. To know his commandments is insufficient in itself. We need to do his commandments. It is to those that do his commandments that are granted the right to the tree of life. And so let us therefore strive to the best of our ability to overcome those things that would hinder us in the way and in our walk before God, that we may strive to do his commandments, walking in the way of righteousness and in the way of truth, fighting the good fight of faith, that in the mercy of God we may then lay hold on eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, he who is the true and living way.